Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ.
If you haven't been to one of these Sunday night in the city services before, this is something we do once a month where our sermons have a bit more of a teaching focus and we look at passages of the Bible a little bit more depth and unpack them, open the Bibles, that sort of thing. And we're working through the Apostles' Creed at the moment. We're in the second part of the Apostles' Creed, in our second sermon on that, and so looking very much at the center of the creed, which is really the center of the whole Christian message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on your word this evening, we pray you would fill us with your spirit and that you would give us the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last month, those of you who were here, we looked at the first part of the second article of the Apostles' Creed to do with the identity of Jesus, who he is, and then his incarnation, how he came into this world. That means his enfleshment, that the Son of God, who has been God from all eternity, came into this world as a human being, even as a little tiny embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Tonight we focus really not so much on the person of Christ as his work and the center of his work, as I said, in his death and resurrection. So I'll just read to you again the second part of the creed and then Luther's explanation as well before we turn to some specific texts for tonight. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's where we got up to last time. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Here's the relevant bit now of what Martin Luther says about Jesus' death and resurrection in particular. Jesus rescued me when I was lost and sentenced to death. He set me free from all my sins, from death and from the power of the devil. It cost him more than gold or silver. It cost him his life. Even though he was holy and innocent, he suffered and died for me. You can hear as you get to this part of the explanation that for Luther and for our whole tradition in the Christian church, this is right at the heart and center of everything, the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation. So to think a bit more about this tonight, the first text that I'd like to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got our Bibles, our pew Bibles, actually back in the pew, so you should find them at either end of the pew. And 1 Corinthians 15 is on page 135 of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You'll still be able to follow along, but it'll be easier if you do. And any Bible's okay as well, but there are those in the pew. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll just look at verses 1 to 6 for tonight, and we'll look at one other text after this tonight. So here's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 6. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news, or the gospel, that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Okay, so let's unpack this a bit. He begins, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you." Just to focus in on that word, good news, or gospel, is what it is more literally. As I said, what Paul is going to talk about here, and what this part of the creed talks about, is at the centre of the Christian faith and message. And it's worth noting what it is, that it is a piece of news, and it is good news. This may seem like a very simple point, but it is a very important one. Because for so many people, what they think is at the heart of the Christian faith is something more like good advice. We think that maybe Christianity will give us just a good ethical framework for life, some good principles by which to live. Now, it does all that. Absolutely, it does that. But that's not the heart of things. The heart of things is not good advice. It's good news. You can go many, many places and get good advice. But I would say what's unique about the Christian faith, what's unique about the message of Jesus Christ, is that it is good news proclaimed to you in a world where there's just so much bad news, isn't there? This is worth paying attention to. Now, another way in which you see that in the creed, by the way, is just the way the creed goes. Did you notice the gap between what we heard last time and what we're focusing on tonight? It said that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, then suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. What's the gap between being born and him suffering? It's just jumped over 30-odd years, right? Because the creed is not giving you the whole outline of Jesus' life. It's telling you why he really came. It's going to the heart of his mission, his purpose for being on this earth, which was to come and give his life for human beings. It's the same in the Gospels, by the way. Do you know that in John's Gospel, almost a half of the book deals with 1 week of Jesus' life? They're not biographies in the normal sense. They're written with that purpose, showing that he came to give his life and to rise again from the dead. Now, notice in this first verse as well that he says, "The good news I proclaimed to you." Because the nature of the Christian faith is news, good news, then this is why proclamation, speaking this message, is so core to Christian ministry, to the life of the church. Because it's news, it's something you have announced to you. What Christian preaching is, first and foremost, is like a town crier announcing something to you. Or better yet, like somebody who's come from the battle and is bringing the news that the victory has been won, and the first thing we're to do is to receive that, to hear it, and to put our trust in it. Okay. "The good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." Just notice the tone of this verse. What it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is stressing here is the reality that there's always a temptation to move on from the simple gospel message as being at the heart of everything. Instead, the Apostle Paul encourages people not to move on from the gospel, but to stand in it, to hold firmly to it. Don't let it go. It's a very strong word he uses there. He says, this is to do with your salvation, holding on to this gospel. Okay, then he goes on in verse 3. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." Just notice this language again. This is what's of first importance. I wonder what's of first importance in your life. For the Apostle Paul, he says, this is it. And let me tell you, he writes about a lot of other things in this letter, let alone in all of his letters, let alone all the things he could have written about. He says, of all of them, here it is. This is what is of first importance. Okay, so what is it? Well, he says, really, it's very simple. It's this gospel. And you can really boil it down to four elements, or even two pairs of things. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, number one. That he was buried, the second part of the first pair. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, number three. And that he appeared, the second part of the second pair. Death, burial, and resurrection and appearances. And both of them fit together, and in both cases, the second part of each pair sort of confirms the first. And I'll try to show you what I mean. Okay, so first, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. As I said, this consistently is pointed to as the reason Christ came into this world, to die. That's a very mysterious thing, but that's what the scriptures tell us. That this was his purpose in life. And he did all sorts of other things, if you've read the Gospels, of course. He taught people at length. He did miracles. The scriptures record for us that he drove out evil spirits. All sorts of things, and yet when it comes to the core message, the creed doesn't talk about these things. The Apostle Paul doesn't talk about them here. He says the reason he came was to give his life. And it was for a particular reason, notice, for a purpose, for our sins, on our behalf, because of our sins, in payment of our sins, to forgive our sins. Now, we'll come back to this a bit later with our second text for tonight, but just notice that it has a purpose here. It's for us, and to fix something that's gone wrong in our lives. Notice too that it says this happened in accordance with the scriptures. That this was a part of a plan of God that had been prophesied ahead of time. And there's passages in the Old Testament that when you read them with the death and resurrection of Christ in mind, they just come alive in a new way. Okay, but why mention burial then? Both the creed and this text, they mention that Christ was buried. And if you read the Gospels, they take quite a bit of time to detail that this happened and that it's important somehow. Why is that? Well, this is rather obvious, but burial tends to confirm that you are dead. And that seems to me to be a big part of the witness of Christ's burial. Because one of the challenges in the early church, believe it or not, was not that Christ did not rise, but that he did not die. People said maybe he wasn't really dead, and maybe that's why people saw him alive again. And yet the scriptures take quite a bit of careful time to show that no, he really was buried. He was really dead. Now this is interesting too, though, because to this day, places of burial are quite special places, aren't they? Grave sites. You ever visit a cemetery and you see the emotion that people experience there. You see the way which even people in our secular culture still treat these places of burial as sacred in some sense. There's also some sense here that as Christ is buried, he goes to sort of redeem and sanctify even this place of death. Christ was in the tomb. And so we do not need to fear the grave, to fear the tomb. Christ has been through every part of the human journey. Sometimes we say from the womb to the tomb. He's been there ahead of us. Okay, so he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. Then the other side, it says, is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the resurrection of Christ is the other side of the gospel coin, so to speak, death and resurrection. And the resurrection means so much in the Christian faith, it's hard to know how to summarize it. But one of the big things that it does is vindicates for Jesus, for his followers, for the world, what he's done in his death. So Jesus can say that he comes to give his life to pay for our sins so that we can have life with God, but how do you know that's true? Well, one of the things that the Bible points to is the resurrection of Christ. Here's God's vindication. Here's his proof. Here's his acceptance, his raising to new life of Christ, showing that what he said he came to do, he has accomplished. Here's a very simple illustration. So in any sport, when somebody scores a goal, okay, you can see it, and you can think, yeah, it seems to have done what they were trying to do, but then there comes some signal that this is the case. Okay, whatever, depending on what sport you're in, it's a goal, or they wave a flag, or whatever it is. And that's when it's official, in a sense. That's when what the player has done is actually registered on the board, and the resurrection of Christ is like God giving his signal to the world. Yes, he's paid for sins. He's brought new life. He's defeated death. I'm saying yes to this in his resurrection, God the Father says. Another way of thinking about his resurrection is that what Christ is doing here is entering into death itself and undoing it from the inside out. Like a spy going into enemy territory and destroying the reign of death from the inside by bursting out of death itself. And again, notice how there's something on the other side of the resurrection that is meant to confirm it, the way that the burial confirms his death, and it's his appearances. So Christ didn't just rise from the dead and nobody saw it, but he appeared to people. It started with his closest disciples. It went to all of the 12. And then he appeared even to large groups of people, which we'll see in a moment. The whole rest of this chapter, by the way, really unpacks what the resurrection is and means for people today. Talks about how it's a bodily resurrection, how it defeats death, how it's the beginning of the renewal of the whole of creation. And again, it's all in accordance with the scriptures, the Apostle Paul says. Just look at that last verse then, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Why would he throw in this little curious detail? He says there's this big group, and by the way, some of them are still alive. What's he saying? One of the things that the Apostle Paul seems to be saying to the people who first received this letter is, why not go and check this out for yourself? He said, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he appeared to lots of people, and some of them are still walking around out there in the first few decades of the church. Go and ask them. Don't take my word for it. This is very significant to the Christian message that it is out there for public scrutiny. The Christian faith puts itself out there as potentially being falsifiable. You can go and check it out for yourself in the first century, Paul says. You can ask the witnesses. You can do your due diligence. You can check it out. These things were not done in a corner, hiding away. They're on public display. We're not scared of people looking into this and investigating. Yes, it's something that transcends the normal laws of nature. It's something which transcends normal progress in history. And yet it happened in history. It really happened, Paul says. There were witnesses. You can check it out for yourself. Okay, so that's a few thoughts on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death and resurrection of Christ. I want to turn to another passage now and just think about it from a slightly different angle, though you see lots of overlap here as well. This one is 1 Peter chapter 3. So go over to 1 Peter 3. This is on page 183 of these Pew Bibles. It's a little book, can be a bit hard to find. 183, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. Okay, so another short little passage. I'll just read it to you now. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, page 183. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Okay. The first thing I want you to notice here is that, as you can hear, this is a very similar proclamation to the one that we've just heard. And the first one was from the Apostle Paul. This one now is from the Apostle Peter. And the reason I think this is worth pointing out is to show this unity in the early church when it comes to what they were proclaiming. They were constantly on about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They keep coming back to this, whether it's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, or someone else. There was no disagreement about this in the early church as being the heart and center of everything. Okay, so now let's look at the text itself a bit more detail, though. It begins by saying, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Now, just notice the slightly different word than we had before in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't stress here that he died, but that he suffered. Now, if you've got these Bibles, you'll see a little footnote there that there are some manuscripts of the Bible which say at this point that he died, but the main ones say that he suffered. And that picks up on a theme that's going right through this letter of the suffering of Christians and the suffering of Christ. Now, did you notice that in the Apostles' Creed as well? That it says he was born of the Virgin Mary and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that he died and was buried. You get this in the teaching of Jesus as well. He doesn't just predict that he's going to die, but he says again and again that he's going to suffer. This is a part of it. It's something distinct. And when Jesus talks about it, it encompasses a whole lot of things: being rejected, being mocked, as well as physical suffering as well. He suffered. He suffered, the creed says, under Pontius Pilate. Just a little aside here. Why does Pontius Pilate get a mention in the creed? This again seems to be to do with the historical nature of what we're talking about here. The creed is not talking about things which are just once upon a time in a land far, far away, but they're to do with things that happened under this guy, Pontius Pilate. It's historical, it's concrete. Okay, but more important here is, why the suffering of Christ? Why is this mentioned? Why is this important? Why not just go straight to his death? Well, if you read in this book of 1 Peter, you see one reason that it is important. Because what the book of 1 Peter is talking about mainly is not the suffering of Christ, but the suffering of human beings. It's written to a group of people who we don't know exactly what was going on, but evidently they were having a hugely difficult time as a community. Again and again, Peter talks about the suffering they were going through, the trials that they are going through. And when it comes up to this point then, what Peter does to encourage them in this is point to the sufferings of Christ. And there's some sense in which the sufferings of Christ's people are enveloped in, encompassed in, immersed in the suffering of their Lord. And this can transform the way they experience suffering in this life. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I'll use it again. Think about something as simple as bushwalking. When you're bushwalking, it can be pretty hard, right? It can be pretty difficult. There can be an element of suffering there, especially if you're a bit unfit, like I can get from time to time, and you're going up a hill or something like that. But my experience is that it's one thing for it to be hard when I'm on the track. It's another thing for it to be hard when I'm off the track, when I maybe get lost. Then all of a sudden, every stick that scratches me hurts more. The heat feels hotter because I'm lost. I don't know where this is leading. It seems to me the way the New Testament speaks about the suffering of Christ in relation to our suffering is that it tells you that as you go through this in life, you can know you are on a good track because Christ has been there before you. This is not a dead end. This does not mean you are lost if you are going through hard times, because your Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has been here. He's been through it all. He himself has suffered, and good things came out of this for him. The salvation of the world came out of this. This is not a dead end. This is a path, even though it's hard, that leads to life. If I'm on a well-worn track, even if it's hard, I know it's leading somewhere. And this is the way the New Testament talks about the suffering of Christ in relation to our suffering. Okay, so Christ suffered before he died. He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Okay, so here's where you get a little bit more expansion on what we talked about earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, with Christ dying for our sins. And you get this language here of the righteous for the unrighteous. You get language here of what we could call substitution, or what Luther liked to call the sweet swap. That Christ comes into this world and he is the only truly righteous one. The one whose life is completely in sync with God's will for him in this world in a way which it never is for any of us. We're out of step with the way things should be. We're unrighteous. And because of that, there's a debt in our life before the God who created us. But Christ, the one who is perfect, who is righteous, who is sinless, he comes to give his life for us, for our sins. He trades places, as it were, with us. He swaps his life for yours. He dies in your place. This is what Luther was getting at in that explanation I read a bit earlier. That Jesus rescued me when I was lost, when I was sentenced to death. He set me free from all my sins, from death and from the power of the devil. It cost him more than gold or silver. It cost him his life. Even though he was holy and innocent, he suffered and died for me. And this is the center of the Christian confession of faith. Not just that Christ suffered and died and rose again, but that he did it for me. or let me proclaim better tonight, that he did it for you. And he's calling you to trust him. Okay, but notice it goes on a bit more then in the text. The righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring you to God. Just get that very simple picture in your mind of what Christ's death and resurrection accomplishes here. The picture is very simple. It's that on your own, as a natural human being, you are separated from God. He's over here, if you like, and we're over here. We're separated from each other. And what separates us, by implication in this text, is our sins. It's as if our sins put up a wall which divides us from God. And what Christ's death accomplishes then is to bring us, to lead us to God, to bring us home to him. There's all sorts of pictures in the New Testament to get at this truth. Sometimes the New Testament says that we're lost and God in Christ finds us. Sometimes it says that we are condemned or we're in slavery and Christ frees us. All sorts of pictures. This is probably the simplest one of all, which is simply that we are separated. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he brings us to God. And just think of, even though that's simple, what a powerful picture that is. If you're separated from someone you love, perhaps some of you in these last 18 months or so have known this in a particularly vivid way. You have friends, you have family, interstate or overseas, and FaceTime just doesn't cut it, does it? It's great, but you want to be near to them. You want to be close to those you love. And what the death and resurrection of Christ accomplishes for human beings is the opportunity to be brought near to the God who created them, the God who loves them, the God who loves you. Okay, the text goes on. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Now, I take this as another way of speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ here. The Holy Spirit is a number of times in the New Testament given is identified as the power that raises Christ from the dead. But then after that, it's where this text gets fairly mysterious and quite challenging, actually. Verse 19. In which, in the Spirit, also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Now, what on earth is this talking about? This proclamation to the spirits in prison, it is a very mysterious text. And there is a lot of disagreement, I have to say, about what Christians think this is actually talking about. But traditionally, this is one of the texts from which the church gets its teaching of Christ's descent into hell. So you might have heard this in the Creed, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, he died and was buried, he descended into hell. And a lot of people, even mature Christians, when they hear that part of the Creed, they're not quite sure what to make of it, what that's all about, let alone where it comes from in the Bible. Well, this is one place in the Bible that the church has traditionally seen this. So the idea here would be that the prison, if you like, is this place of separation from God after death, and prison would seem to be a fitting description of it because it's a place from which there is no escape. And then, so the question is, okay, why is Christ going there and making some proclamation to these spirits who are there? Now, I won't have time tonight even to go into why it might be something to do with Noah and the flood. That gets even more complicated. But just stick with verse 19 for now, that Christ goes to this place, described as a prison, and makes proclamation there. Okay, so what's that actually all about, if that's about the descent into hell? So some Christians have thought at times that maybe this is sort of the last part of Christ's humiliation. That Christ comes into this world going down, if you like. He goes into suffering, going down further, into death, down further. And maybe this descent into hell, the place of death and evil, is like the lowest possible place that he can go and sort of completes his suffering in a sense. Now, that's not what most Christians and most Lutheran theologians have thought, but that is one way that some people take it. The more common way, which is certainly highlighted in our own heritage and by Luther himself, is that actually the descent into hell is the first part of Christ's exaltation. He's going up, in a sense. His victory. That what he actually goes to proclaim to these spirits in prison here is his victory over sin and death. It's almost like this is the beginning of his victory parade, if you like. There's a great battle that's won, and there's this big parade to announce what's happened, and this is what Christ is doing on his way to the Father, is announcing this even in the darkest place itself. I just want to read to you a short couple of sentences from part of the Lutheran Confessions. This is what it says about the descent into hell. It's sufficient that we know that Christ descended into hell, destroyed hell for all believers and delivered them from the power of death and the devil, from eternal condemnation and the jaws of hell. But how this occurred, we should not curiously investigate, but we should just wait until the other world, where not only this point, this mystery, but also still others will be revealed as well. I read that to you partly for the content, but also for the tone and the approach as well. Because this is a good example, I think, of where Christians, in this case Lutheran Christians, said, look, we don't completely understand this, and we're going to be honest about that. There are some things, there are some mysterious aspects of the Christian faith which we will not fully comprehend and know until the other world, it says, until after death, until we meet the Lord himself. And so we can confess what we know to be true, the center of things, the heart of everything, but when it comes to exactly how all this works, sometimes we can say, well, we just don't know, and that's okay. But just one more point on this descent into hell. When we do confess this in the Creed, following on from what I've just read here, the more helpful thing than pondering the mystery of how and when this happened is the why. The point here is that Christ does go to this place of ultimate evil, you could say. And he does it to show that that cannot have power over his people anymore. That Christ defeats not only sin, not only death, but evil as well. That's a part of this descent into hell. Okay, just going on a few more points in the text before we begin to wrap up for tonight. He goes on to talk about baptism, interestingly. So he's talked about the water of the flood and the ark, and then he says, and baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just noticed the time, so I'm going to wrap it up pretty briefly now. So the main thing just to notice here is that when you hear Christians placing such an emphasis on baptism, notice that the reason baptism is important is because of its connection to Christ's resurrection. That you're saved by baptism, it says, but the power comes from what Christ did in his giving of his life and in his rising again from the dead. That physical act in the Christian community makes that concrete, what Christ has done. And then our text finishes verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers made subject to him. And maybe we'll leave that for next time. So we'll get back to the ascension of Jesus. That's what it's called in the Creed. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. And then the final part, he'll return again to judge the living and the dead. But for tonight, I want to focus in just on that central part of the Christian faith. The good news, the gospel. It's not good advice. There's plenty of good advice in the Bible. But you can get good advice a lot of places. The Bible says this is good news. That in the death and resurrection of Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your death is defeated. There is life for you with God. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, for this good news of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Please give us an ever deeper faith in this gospel message. Help us to stand in it, to hold firmly to it, to receive your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.